welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Great, Doxodeo Hatfield. So please open up a Bible with me to the Old Testament book of Jonah. So Jonah chapter 3. So you'll see closer to the end of that first half of your Bible called the Old Testament, amongst those minor prophets, you will find this book called Jonah. We're in chapter 3. And so while you're opening up, whether in paper or on a device, we said last week, just a quick recap here, that we are in a three-week series together with the whole Doxodeo family called Compelled by Compassion. And this forms part of the bigger theme for the Doxodeo family for this year of love. And one of the aspects of love is this of compassion. And we said that God's desire is to take us from where our culture basically leaves us, and that is a selfish life, and take us on the journey of selflessness and what that would mean. And the reason for that is, the reason why God doesn't want us to wallow in a kind of self-absorption, but move to the place of becoming channels of God's compassion, is number one, because that's the nature of God. That's who He is. And secondly, I believe that that is what He desires for us. As we move from one to the other, to selflessness, that's part of how we become fully human. That's how we once again become human in Christ. And we say that this is exactly the journey. That's why we also have the book of Corinthians as something of an anchor for the series, is that is part of the journey that Paul, he was a leader in the early church. He's writing this correspondence to the first century church in Corinth. And he is taking, amongst a couple of things, them on this journey of selfishness to selflessness. And we said, I'm not going to do all of that again, but just some of the background was really important, the cultural context to understand this, you know, the origin of this letter. And we said that in 44 BC, when Julius Caesar reestablishes the city of Corinth, he does so with the heart of it being something of a crown jewel for the empire, of their affluence, of their power. And therefore, this city with its just majestic buildings and marketplaces and theaters and shops, very quickly it becomes something of a hub for commerce, for financial institutions, for trade. And we say just shortly that the two things that this led to, this is the context of the church and of the city, is number one, it drew together a very diverse but wealthy and nomadic kind of culture. People that didn't want to stay in the city, but use the city. And secondly, there was a very strong patron-client, you know, typically the ancient Near East patron-client kind of dynamic of those who have affluence and those who lack it, who have to now work together with them. And we said, this is the important part. What this led to is that you have a city in Corinth, this mega city in the ancient Near East, whose fundamental culture is self-centeredness and of transactional relationships. That's the culture of the city. That's what the church, the small house church at this point, that's what they find themselves in. On the one hand, let's put that in tension. Here is a culture defined by self-centeredness and transactional relationships. And here Paul's going to write to them about compassion. And we said, just imagine the tension already. What is compassion? Compassion is a deep awareness of the suffering of another, coupled with the desire and motivation to alleviate it. You see the tension. Here's a culture of self-centeredness, transactional relationships, and here's a conversation about compassion, to move beyond oneself. And so into that, Paul writes, as we said last week, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, and he says in a pivotal moment of the letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort or compassion. He comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort that we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ Jesus overflow to us, so also through Christ, our comfort overflows. And we see it's so clear in this powerful, just in a couple of divinely inspired verses of this letter, you see how tightly woven into it are these three themes when it comes to compassion. And number one, you can even see it kind of color-coded in this text, that there is a source to compassion. God, the Father of all mercy and compassion. And last week we said we need to encounter this God. But secondly, that then not just the encountering of this compassion, the one, the source of compassion, God, but then there is an embracing. There's a continual, this passage says, being formed, being ministered to on the inside with compassion, that God comes to minister to us, to form us with his compassion, so that then next week we'll end by looking at from that place of encounter and of continual formation and compassion, now we can start living out this compassionate life. And therefore, the series, it has those three aspects of encountering this God who's compassion, then embracing, allowing him to minister to us his compassion. And then we begin next week to now live in, to embrace and step into compassionate living. Now, I don't think there is a better piece of text, a moment in the scriptural narrative as to why this second aspect of last week was almost about just encountering this God initially. If you do not know Jesus, then to encounter the God of compassion, there's no better place to see the need, why it's so important to have this continual ministering, this change on the inside from the God of compassion than in this text from Jonah. And obviously we can't do the whole book today, but a quick bit of background here is that famously the narrative begins with God calling Jonah, sending him to this pagan city called Nineveh to go and speak to, preach about God. And he refuses. He instead says, I'm going to go the opposite direction. He boards this ship, you know, bound for Tarshish. And as this God-sent storm upsets the whole plan, as these pagan sailors realize that it's probably because of this Jonah character, they throw him overboard. And famously, this big fish swallows him up. And while he's in, you know, this hellish existence, he finally cries out to God and he says, I accept, you know, your help and I promise to do what you have told me to do. And is subsequently then vomited out onto dry ground. Really scary stuff. So now God is for the second time going to call him to this great city. And we're going to pick it up there. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. Jonah got up and he went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and he proclaimed, in 40 days Nineveh will be demolished. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and they dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Even when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Verse 10 says, God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. And so God relented from the disaster that he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? This is why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Really dramatic at the end there, isn't it? So I want us to see today just two things from the narrative of Jonah, how crucial it is that compassion is something that is ministered to us that we receive internally. And the first is this. We clearly see with Jonah that you can know that God is compassionate and still resist it. You can know that God is compassionate and still resist it. So at the end there, I think it's just, it's one of the all-time great tantrums in all of the Bible, isn't it? Like one of the all-time great hissy fits that Jonah just throws. He hears that, I mean, he does such a lousy job. It's a three-day walk. He does like he's like one day into it. He gives this half-hearted sermon. And it's just almost lavish how the people just all repent, even the king. It's just crazy. And he is what? He is furious about it. And he throws, you can see him, he's like in the middle of checkers as a child, like kicking, screaming, telling God, I'm so angry about this. Even says at the end, I would rather die. You know, it's so over the top. And what does he say? He says there, Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. And he says what? I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God. I knew it. And what do we see so clearly? You can know. You can intellectually know. You can theologically know. I mean, Jonah is preaching. He's given a message. He is speaking to the people about the God of compassion. You can know about this compassionate God, and yet it has not actually gotten into the inner life of Jonah yet. He remains unaffected. You can know it. You can even teach about it. And yet it has not penetrated into the actual character and inner parts of who you are. You remain unaffected. Even in Jonah's case, you are repulsed by God's compassion. But there's something more. I wanted to see there's way more actually happening. There's something really deep taking place in the second verse. Because Jonah is not just simply, you know, blasting out a bunch of words. It's, you know, this is who you are, God. He quotes a very specific part of the Old Testament when he says this. He quotes from a key moment in Exodus 34 in the history of the Jewish people, the Israelites, when God reveals his name, his holy name to the people in Exodus 34. And it's important to hear why that happens. So what happens? God gives the law to the people of Israel specifically. And as Moses comes down from the mountain, what does he find? The people are quite literally worshiping a golden calf that they've made for themselves. I mean, that's like idolatry 101. Now, what does God do in response to the people's rebellion and idolatry? It says he calls Moses to himself and he says, now in this moment, I want to reveal something of myself to you. I want to reveal my name, who I am. And what does he say famously? Exodus 34. The Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, here is who I am. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth. It's verbatim what Jonah says. See, this becomes this a God who in the Old Testament we see over and over again in response to his people's continual, you know, mumbling and moaning and failure and sin and rebellion, he responds by saying, this is the essence of who I am, graciously compassionate. He wants to not just tell, you know, Moses a title. He says, I want to reveal to you my very character. And this becomes so deeply embedded into the Israelite culture that this becomes probably their main expression as to understand who this God is. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, great and faithful love. Nehemiah 9:17. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. Joel 2:13. He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. This is who I am, God says, even in the face of rebellion. And Jonah says, I know that is who that God is. He quotes that very same scripture. And he says, this is the kind of God that I know. And what? It has yet to affect me on the inside. It has yet to come and shape my character and heart, and therefore what? He remains absolutely incapable of giving compassion to others. Knowing and experiencing, allowing very different things. And it's almost like our youngest daughter, Mia, I think it was a year ago, maybe 2 years ago, I'm not sure, but this one morning she tells me, no, she thinks she should preach at church today. And I thought, okay, so what do you think we should, you know, what should we preach about the next couple of weeks? And she said, I think we should tell the people of Doxeter Hatfield that we should love each other, that we should be good to each other, and that we should be kind to each other. Isn't that cute? He was like, oh, that's so sweet. And it's wrong. I love my youngest daughter, but that's bad theology. Why? Because if we start a conversation about compassion, how? By saying, guys, be compassionate. That would be a fatal flaw. Because like Jonah, we would say, what I need is the external effect of compassion. And now externally, I'm challenging you guys. Come on, be compassionate. Be good, be kind, be loving to one another. That's what our city needs, guys. Here's a sad story from a South African context. Come on, be compassionate. It would not work. Because you can be amongst compassionate people. You can do Christian things. You can sit in Christian circles. You can listen to Christian songs. You can go to Christian conferences and churches. And you can serve in Christian spaces. You can be surrounded by these compassionate things. You can swear by your own life, God is the God of compassion. And yet be absolutely unaffected on the inside. I will not allow it to shape who I am. That's why Jonathan Edwards, he famously says, there's a difference between believing that God is holy and gracious and having a new sense on the heart of the loveliness, the beauty of that holiness and grace. The difference between believing that God is gracious and tasting that God is gracious is as different as having a rational belief that honey is sweet and having the actual sense of its sweetness. He's, of course, riffing off of Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And I can know it. I today can preach it and yet be unaffected by it. And so secondly, the last thing I want us to hear today is this naturally leads us then into what? The realization that you, if you are a Christian yet here today, you are formed by the compassion that what? That you let in. You will only be formed by the compassion inwardly that what? That you let in. See, here's part of the heavy contrast with this gracious, abounding, compassionate God and this Jonah is that he is willing, he's happy to receive the compassion of God. I mean, we couldn't read it this morning, but in chapter 2, verse 2, he's in this great fish and he cries out. And what does it say? I called to the Lord in my distress. And what? And he answered me. I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol. And what? And you heard my voice. He's willing to receive the compassion of God, but he has yet to internalize the compassion of God. And therefore, he remains deeply unaffected by it. This is what God wants to come and do. Listen, we have to realize that transformation doesn't happen when compassion is experienced externally, but when you accept its work internally. Compassion can't be something I keep at arm's length. I know Christian things. I've been in Christian circles. I know the God who's great in compassion. No. The question this morning is, is it seeping into who you are? Am I allowing this God to come and minister to me? Yes, we said last week, listen, if you do not yet know God, then in Jesus, you need to encounter the God of compassion. But if you're a Christian, if I can speak to the Christians for a second here, if you are a Christian here today, the question is not, are you aware of the compassion of God? Do you believe in the compassion of God? Can you even theologically agree to the compassion of God? But are you in an ongoing fashion accepting the compassionate ministry of God in who you are? Because that's where transformation is going to take place. We can't tell you, be loving, be good, be kind. No, we have to say, allow this God to come and shape who you are. I mean, that's everywhere in the New Testament. Let me show you just a couple of verses where, and note the dynamic of how constantly it is from this place of the inside out transformation of who God is. So for instance, Ephesians 4:32 says, yes, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. It's first the one, then the other. Or, you know, 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we have come to know love, that he laid down his life for us. Yes, so we should also then lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has the world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Or Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy, dearly loved. That's not external, that's deeply internal. Dearly loved, yes, put on compassion. Do you see how deeply intertwined these two are? That it's not the external application of these things, but it's the internal transformation of God. As we accept that, as we receive that, as we open ourselves up to it as Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, there is the place where he comes to reshape us slowly into the image of our Father, the Father of compassion. You know, it's almost like I think about a generational moment. September 11th, 2001, the New York City World Trade Center terrorist attacks. That is seared into my mind. I still remember as a young boy standing in front of the television and just stunned. I saw literally live on television as the second plane smashed into one of these buildings. And something that struck people, you know, as they eventually on that same site, they established this 9/11 museum. One of the displays that people say just, it messes with people's hearts as they move past it, is everywhere in this museum, you have these just hulking pieces of metal. And they have literally been twisted and bent like they are pieces of clay. You walk past, they dwarf you in their size, and yet they look like they were just played with. How does that happen? So in metallurgy, that's the study of the shaping forces of metal, you have two primarily ways that you can try and deform metal. So the one is called cold work. That's where you take metal and you literally bend it at room temperature. So that's sheer force using clamps and, you know, presses and these kinds of things. But the challenge with that is as you start bending the metal, it's going to give way a bit for sure. But the fibers of the metal itself on a small scale is being damaged in the process. So even though the metal is bending a bit, eventually it is actually becoming more brittle and weak as you do that. And you can bend and bend and bend, but eventually it will break. So that's the one to bend metal. But if you want to reshape metal, that's on the other side what they call hot work. So this is where you have to now heat up this metal to more than 1,100 degrees Celsius till it's white hot. And then as it starts being reshaped, when it cools again, it is strong. See, that's what happened in 9/11. Just the sheer forces of heat made these hulking pieces of metal look like taffy, look like something you can just play with as a child. This is the dynamic happening in Jonah. This is the dynamic of so many, again, let me speak to the Christians, of so many Christians who come to Jesus, encounter the God of compassion, receive free grace, made alive. And then what do? We change gears immediately in saying, now I need to bend my character, my old self, through external forces to be a good Christian. To grow. So I'm going to use all these external forces. I'm going to pray. I'm going to give. I'm going to attend. I'm going to be good. I'm going to, you know, not do all these bad things. I'm going to try my best. And what are you doing? You are externally, you're doing cold work on your soul and your character. You are bending that metal into a shape. And guess what? For a moment, it's going to work. For seasons, it will work. If you apply enough religious force to your soul, you will bend it. But in the process, it's weakening, and to the point where you will end up in seasons and moments, maybe even permanently at one stage, you'll feel like Jonah. You can even with gritted teeth say, yeah, the compassionate God and all this, but on the inside, I'm angry. I'm disappointed in God. I'm frustrated. Even when he blesses others or he shows compassion to others, it affects me. It repulses me. Why? Because I'm bending on the inside. But then there is this other work that Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, as the compassion of God, the white hot compassion of God flows into every fracture and crevice of my character, of the old me. It's not being bent. He's coming, and as it seeps into every part of my brokenness and my old ways, it comes to literally reshape those parts into the image of my Father who is compassion. This is not about trying to bend you. This is about coming to transform you. And that's why I want to say today, hear this, that you, when it comes to compassion, you cannot live out what you do not let in. It's impossible. I try and do this. I catch myself as a Christian. But the reality is, if I want to begin living out, not I have to do compassionate things, I want to become a compassionate person. It will not happen if I don't allow the God of compassion to seep into the crevices and the brokenness of who I am. And can I tell you this morning, maybe it's bad to say the most fruitful, but maybe the most opportune places in my character, in my just humanness, where this white hot reshaping work of God and his compassion, you know, where it's most needed, where it's most fruitful. It's in moments and seasons where I sin, I struggle, I stumble, I'm in sorrow because the world is so broken and I'm angry at God and I'm frustrated. In those moments, sin, struggle, stumbling, sorrow, those are the places and the moments where I need to open up myself and allow the white hot work of God's compassion to come and be compassion for me. Reform me. And so the question is, how does that work? How do I open myself, especially in moments? I'm so deeply aware in my own life and in the life of many other people in the church where some of it is struggle or sin or stumble, but some of it is genuinely just sorrow. I'm so at loss at the moment with where is God in this or what's happening? How do we in those moments allow this compassion of God? And I want to say there are many ways. But as always, I'm just going to give you three short ones here. And that's no surprise. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. This is how, not in a intangible, you know, airy-fairy way, but how God comes to seep into our character through his compassion is number one, the Word of God. When I have sinned, when I'm in struggle, when I've stumbled, when I'm in sorrow, what do I need to do? I have to, you know, with care and patience, get to the place where I can open up the scriptures and allow the truth of the scripture, the perspective of the scripture, to come and wash me slowly, to come and restore inwardly. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. Sometimes it's the very last thing I want to do is read this book. But as I allow the Holy Spirit to open up the truth, it washes me. The white hot work of God comes to console and strengthen and heal, his compassion seeping into me. But the Spirit of God, this is what we said earlier in worship, this is the direct experience of the God of compassion straight into my heartfelt sense, into my soul, into my spirit. This is not something that I can manufacture. But this is when the Spirit of God, when I open myself up to Him, and not in some abstract, airy-fairy way, but in such a real and profound way, He comes and He consoles me in my brokenness. He comes to restore me in compassion in my sin. And I feel so ashamed. And yet He comes to speak to me as a son or a daughter. He comes to seep into those crevices, into those fractures. That's why it says, Ephesians 16, finally, be strengthened by the Lord, by His vast strength. To open yourself up. To not hide, but say, Holy Spirit, come. And then finally, the one that no one wants to hear, but that I think is the most important one of the three, the people of God. Listen to this powerful moment. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, and he says, in fact, when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Does that not sound like where some of you find yourself? And what does it say? But God, who comforts, the compassionate God, the God who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the arrival of Titus. One of my brothers in Christ, in the fellowship and the friendship of this man arriving, man, not in some abstract sense, God who is compassion. He stepped into the relational sphere of my life and it restored me. It's like white hot compassion had flowed into me. Listen, I'm telling you now, I understand, especially when you are angry at God, especially when it's sorrow at something that's happened. The last thing you want to do is be with the people of God. What do I do in those moments when I've sinned or when I'm in sorrow? I want to run away. I want to isolate myself. The last place I want to be is in the church or, you know, at community group or between friends who are Christians. But guess what? That is the place you should be. I told someone this week, if you're going to cry, come and cry with us. If you're going to be angry at community group. If you're going to be frustrated, do it with the people of God. Because guess what? The compassionate God, it's not going to be through, you know, this lightning bolt that zaps you as you walk in the street. You're going to experience it through the food of the people that come and support you and the conversation and the arm around your shoulder. And you're going to realize, man, at the arrival of this person, God, the compassionate God just came to restore. And I know this is countercultural. Because as we said last year in our series about apprenticeship, what does culture teach us we should do when we're in places of struggle or sorrow? What do? Three things. We deny, we detach, and we drug ourselves. We deny. The pain doesn't exist. This is like most men take this strategy. There is no pain. I just force my way through it. Or I detach myself. I disconnect myself from the emotions of sorrow and struggle. And in that process, I somehow disconnect myself from all emotions. Fantastic strategy. Or lastly, what do? We drug ourselves. So what? When I'm in pain, when I'm in sorrow, I use substances. You know, maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's pills, maybe it's marijuana, whatever it is. Or I don't, you know, use substances. I use distractions. So I use social media. I use entertainment. And I just work, just can't stop working. Why? Because if I can numb myself enough, then none of these things are actually there. But guess what? Once again, that's a fantastic short-term strategy to feel nothing, to be distracted from. It's a terrible long-term strategy. God says, I know this is counterintuitive. And guess what? This is not a personality thing. This is not a man or a woman thing. You know, it's for people that are sensitive and soft or something like that. The most hardened man in this room today, guess what you need? You need the God of compassion to come and seep white hot hope into your heart, compassion into your soul, restoration into the crevices, the cracks of your character. And it's countercultural because, you know, that's what culture teaches us to do. You know what Jesus did when he was at his most broken, at his most distressed, the Garden of Gethsemane, he's about to go through this absolute massacre. What does he do? He, it says, went to a quiet place with friends, not isolated. He takes his people with him. It says in verse 37 of Matthew 26, taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He expressed his sorrow openly. He didn't bottle it up. Verse 38 says, I'm deeply grieved to the point of death, Jesus says. and what he prayed his pain to God. He didn't run away from God. He prayed his pain to God. Verse 39, going a little further, he fell face down and he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Instead of hiding away, what is he doing? He's tapping into this age-old practice in the Christian church called what? To lament. It's not something we like doing. In the modern kind of, you know, especially westernized world, we want to detach ourselves, we want to drug ourselves, and Jesus says, you need to lament. It's where you earnestly bringing your full self with all the warts, with all the anger, with all the sin and the sorrow, you bring it to God. Guess what? He can handle your sin and your sorrow and your struggle. The question is, can you handle saying it to him? Because on the other side of that, there's healing, there's compassion. Half, you know, 40% at least of the book of Psalms is Psalms of lament. The whole book of Lamentations is a psalm. It's one book, Psalm of Lament. Jesus, he shows it to us on the cross when he quotes Psalm 22 and he says, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" No, we can choose to deny these things and drug ourselves and detach ourselves. Or we can come to God when I've sinned, when I'm struggling, and say, "God, will you come and minister into the depths your compassion?" You can know about the compassion of God. You need to taste, experience the reshaping of the compassion of God. So just in closing this morning, a couple of days ago, I'm listening to this conversation between Bart Ehrman and Ross Douthat. Now, Bart Ehrman is an interesting character. He is one of the most prolific New Testament scholars in the world and a historian. And he's been a bit of a boogeyman for some Christians for a while because as accomplished as he is, he studied under probably the greatest New Testament historian and scholar of the last 50 years, Bruce Metzger, but he is a staunch atheist. Brilliant scholar on the historical Jesus. And on the one hand, you would have, you know, it's so funny. He would write books where, you know, you would have these people on the internet who say, "Oh, you know, Jesus didn't even live. There's no evidence for the life of Jesus." And here, atheist Bart Ehrman would write a book, a thick academic book, saying that is the biggest load of nonsense. If you are a historian of any quality, you would laugh at a statement like that. Jesus is one of the most well-attested people of the ancient world. And yet, as he knows, and he'll say, it's not because of my scholarship about the historical Jesus, it's about the evil that I see in the world. That's why I've stepped away from Christian faith. The amount of evil that I see, I can't believe there's a God like this. Now what's really interesting, this last, he's now 70 years old, Bart Ehrman, and he writes his newest book. This book is called Love Thy Stranger. Because he says, like a couple of other secular historians at the moment, he's saying that Jesus specifically began a revolution morally, and specifically what affected the Western world eventually, in this, that you would not just care for your family or your kin, but that you would go beyond yourself and care for others outside even your enemy. He says that is historically 100% Jesus and Christian. He says, you don't get things like hospitals and orphanages. That's all Jesus. He says that as an atheist. And he writes and he says, you know, this Jesus, this compassion. I mean, just think about how often it says that about Jesus. Luke 7, he sees this woman and what? He had compassion on her. Mark 6, he goes ashore. He sees the lost crowd and he says he has compassion on them. Mark 1, this man with leprosy comes to Jesus and what? Moved with compassion, Jesus heals him. Man, Jesus historically is a man of deep compassion. Now listen to what Bart Ehrman says in this interview. He says, "I sometimes call myself a Christian atheist because I don't believe in God or any supernatural powers, but I do think that the teachings of Jesus are something I want to replicate in my life as much as I can. His message is one I want to embrace." That's fascinating. And yet I think of Jonah this morning. Yet I think of the Corinthian church. And yet I sit here and I think, you know what? As beautiful as that is, I want to embrace the example of Jesus. It's not enough. It will never be enough. It will lead to such frustration. Why? Because Jesus was not simply a man with great teaching. He was not simply historically a man of compassion. He embodied the compassion of God. And therefore, he did not come to say to us, come and follow in my footsteps. It will do you well. Come and adopt my teaching together with the teachings of other wise men and women. It will help you. No, he said, I need to come and heal you, restore you, rescue you. What you need is not teaching. What you need is transformation. And therefore, circling all the way back to our scripture at the beginning, it said there at the end, 2 Corinthians 1, what? Just as the sufferings of Christ, not just the teachings of Christ, but the suffering of the God-man on the cross for us, as that overflows like white, hot, metal gospel into my heart, beyond the history, beyond the teaching, as that happens through Christ, comfort begins to overflow. I can know this, but he wants to know you. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray today that we would know you personally, be affected by you internally. I know that your example is magnificent, God, but I know you desire way more than that. And so anyone here today who does not yet know Jesus, put your faith and your trust in him today. Lay your sin, your brokenness, your guilt, your shame, lay that before him. Allow the Holy Spirit to come and resurrect you to new life. And for us, God, anyone who's a Christian, I pray that you would take us from the place of our brokenness and our sin, maybe, of our struggle, of our sorrow. God, come and minister to us. That we open ourselves up to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.